I'd like you to turn to the book of Philippians and to chapter 4. And I'm going to read a short passage and then we'll be looking at just half of it. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. This is a pure one-off sermon. It was just the way I felt the Lord leading me as I was thinking about preaching this evening. When we arranged the ordination, I did wonder if I should do a sermon about being an elder and the word and things, but the Lord seemed to keep me on track for this, so I take it that there's a message here for someone, indeed for us all, this evening. Paul is concluding his message to these dear people whom he has evangelized and continues to kind of pastor from a distance. And part of his conclusion involves these famous words. Philippians 4, verse 4. Let's hear God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I conceived of this as a New Year sermon. It seems to me that the beginning of the year is a time when we look forward as if a new vista is opening up before us. And there may be many things that we're anticipating, good and bad, in that year. One of the most exciting and striking non-Christian books or historical books I've read in recent years is one called Undaunted Courage by a man called Stephen Ambrose. Anyone else read it? Oh, you'd enjoy it, some of you. It's about the Lewis and Clark expedition, commissioned by President Thomas Jefferson to explore this huge, vast tract of territory in the United States of America. This is in the early days of the 19th century, and the United States was largely an eastern seaboard entity. And through this extraordinary transaction, they bought a vast area called Louisiana. It was much bigger than the present state of Louisiana, covering a huge area right over to the Pacific coast. But they didn't know what was in it. They bought it for a certain amount of gold that Napoleon negotiated, and afterwards has always been seen as one of the great deals of history. It wasn't all that much, relatively speaking, but they didn't know what was in it. And so Jefferson commissioned these explorers, Lewis and Clark, to go and find out what was in it. And as they do, they make their way up the Missouri, and over some mountain ranges, and again, they find themselves at a mountain range, and the book describes them looking down and seeing it teeming with game and with possibilities, teeming with all sorts of splendid opportunities and potential. But at the same time, if they looked at it another way, danger lurking behind every tree and every rock and every hill. And it seems to me as we look at a new year, full of so much potential and yet so much uncertainty, so many unknowns, we will tend to have a mixture of feelings. One is the anticipation, the possibility of that nice holiday in the sun that you feel you deserve and have been saving up for. Perhaps a new job that is a very real possibility that you've just applied for. It may be some project around the home. Perhaps you'll be graduating and you just see the world as your oyster stretching out before you. But for many of us, those positive possibilities are tinged with a sense of the potential difficulties. The dangerous bears lurking in the woods, the wolves, the Native American population, who were not altogether friendly towards the Lewis and Clark expedition, and with good reason in that case. For some of us, looking down from the mountain range, the top of the mountain range vantage of January, is a scary thought because we do not know where we will be in November or what might happen to us in August. And we anticipate all sorts of dangers, difficulties, and negative possibilities. In short, We begin the new year with as many worries as we have hopes. And in this sermon, Paul addresses the issue of worry head on. Look at what he says. Do not be anxious about anything. He knows that his readers, and if he could have anticipated it, his readers through the ages would be troubled by the problem of worry. Now, Scripture is not unreal, and so on the one hand, it recognizes the reality of worry in the lives of Christian believers. On the other hand, it also recognizes that some kinds of concern are entirely legitimate. So, for example, the same word is used in chapter 2 of Philippians in verse 20 of one of Paul's friends, Timothy, who had a deep felt concern for the Philippians. He was away from them, and he just had this concern for them. It wasn't inordinate worry. It didn't cripple him. It was just a kind, compassionate response to people who justified such a concern. And that was obviously fine. It's used in a positive way. But so often, legitimate concerns become something much bigger, uncontrollable, dysfunctional, and exaggerated, disproportionate to the possibilities. And they start to take over our lives. And worry, both for Christians and non-Christians, becomes something that is simply crippling. We feel overwhelmed and helpless, unable to cope with what may lie ahead. We assume the worst, and that thought becomes like a whirl of snowflakes in our brain. Do you know those rather silly shaker things, the sort of Christmassy scenes that you can get with some kind of fluid inside and little would-be snowflakes, and if you shake them up, it's all very pretty, and it kind of dances around a bit, and then they settle. Well, for some of us, our brains are like that, except that the snowflakes are always being shaken, and you can never see anything properly. They're always there, going round and round and round. The snow never settles, and it's cold and wet and horrible to be there. And then perhaps sometimes the snowstorm does settle. But we feel inferior and demoralized and even exhausted by that whole thing. Worry is often experienced as a chain. Different links. Negative thoughts, negative images, doubts about things that might happen in the future. Now, in recent days, the people who spend their lives doing such things have done a good bit of research into worry. One might say in its more clinical and acute forms. And certainly the market leader in such areas, a Canadian called Michel Dugas, has written on this. And the result of his research suggests that worry is particularly connected with one thing, uncertainty. And again, his researchers have shown that worry and uncertainty are very often tied together. And the worry arises out of an intolerance of uncertainty. Having a certain set of beliefs about uncertainty that produces worry. So the belief that uncertainty must be stressful. A lot of us actually believe that deep down, and so we worry about things that are uncertain because they think it's going to be stressful. That uncertainty is undesirable, and when you have something that's undesirable, it worries you. That unexpected events are necessarily negative, and so we must try and rule them out, and rule out uncertainty, and if we can't, we feel worried about it. And that uncertainty will interfere with our ability to perform. So again, we must try to remove all uncertainty, and if we can't, then we're jittery and worried. And actually, he points out very interestingly, a lot of people, without quite realizing it, have a set of positive beliefs about worry. At least, deep down, they feel that worrying about something is better than not worrying, because if you worry about it, you may prevent it happening. Or at least mean that it isn't as bad as it could be. And even really very intelligent people have this kind of magical view that if you worry about something, that may help to prevent it happening. Others think that if we worry about a problem, that will help us find a better solution to it than if we don't worry. And that actually worrying is a sign of responsibility. If you're not worried about something, well, you're just being irresponsible and careless. Much better to worry and then we can get a better solution for it. Or that worrying will increase our motivation to get things done. And if we're not worrying, then we won't get anything done. I mean, you put it like that, it's just so stupid. It's just certainly so un-Christian, isn't it? I mean, Jesus was the most perfect man who's ever lived. Did Jesus need to worry about things to get them done? Of course not, and he's our model. Or perhaps that worrying in advance and creating these exaggerated fears will make something bad feel less awful when and if it does actually happen. The trouble is that for almost all the things we worry about, none of that is the case. Certainly problem-solving skills are generally not improved by worry. A bit of adrenaline can help on occasion and sharpen the mind, but worry doesn't help them. And there are many wise and helpful ways of approaching worry in the God-given wisdom of those who research, and also just in the common wisdom of mankind. Some of them are even reflected in the Bible, like the verse printed at the top of the bulletin. Jesus himself said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has got enough trouble for itself." That's just a plain, common-sense bit of wisdom from the lips of the Lord himself. But actually, the Christian gospel takes us beyond such helpful but limited solutions. Jesus himself says more than simply that piece of homespun wisdom. And here, Paul gives a short and precise response from God to worried Christians about what they should do. Our problem is that we worry. What's God's response? God's response is to say, don't. And just in case you want to follow it, there's a little outline of this on the bulletin. Our problem is that we worry. God's response is say, don't worry. Isn't that what the text says? Do not be anxious about anything. It's very short, very striking, and really takes a little bit of processing, doesn't it? We need to unpick the implications of this. What about for those of us who can't seem to stop ourselves worrying? Those of us who say or feel that we're just naturally anxious people. Well, God says, do not be anxious. God's response to our feeling that we're just anxious and we can't do anything about it is to say, stop it. Don't do it. The implication is that we are not simply the victims of some pre-existing condition. We're not simply caught up in some sort of computer program inside us that just goes round and round and round and cannot be broken. We are not the hapless victims of some kind of inescapable DNA sequence that just hardwires us that way and that's all that there is. If God says, do not be anxious about anything, that means that we have a choice. We have a choice. Now, on the one hand, I realise that could sound quite a hard thing. But I want you to look at it from another point of view. It's not actually a hard thing. Maybe hard to do, but it's not a hard saying from God. It's actually a fantastic saying from God. This is glorious. This is liberating. This is where the change message of the gospel really has teeth and high-octane power for us. Who would want a message of the gospel that just said, oh, well, you have to keep on worrying. I can't do anything about that. You just have to wait till you get to heaven. This is liberating. You see, the message of the gospel is one about choice and about change in the power of the Holy Spirit. The message of the gospel impacts our lives at every point. And this is one of the crucial ones, especially for those of us who are more prone to anxiety. And as if to show how serious he is, Paul adds something. Do not be anxious about anything. Not just a limited zone of things, not just a small group of things. It's inclusive, it's total. Do not be anxious about anything. There are no exceptions. It's not like he draws a sort of line and says, well, okay, within the work of the gospel, you can expect to be free from anxiety about one small cluster of things, but there are going to be things outside it that, well, basically you've just got to live with. No. Everything. Health, wealth, relationships, prospects, achievements, failures, other people, children, parents, friends. He doesn't say abandon total concern for such things. We all have a legitimate concern for people that we care about and a legitimate concern for our own lives. But he does say, do not be anxious about anything. Our problem, worry. God's response is to say, don't. I wonder how you feel about that. Well, he says more than just don't. He adds an alternative to worrying that is really very potent and helpful, and very practical, in fact. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, it's easy to get lost in some of those words, prayer, petition, requests, and all the rest of it. What God is saying is, talk to me. Our problem is worrying. God says don't, but there's something better to do. Talk to him about those worries. When he talks about praying here, it's not an invitation into some complicated religious ritual that you have to wind yourself up for. This is an invitation simply to talk to God. That's what prayer is. Sometimes we make it much more complicated than that, and it becomes great set piece times of prayer, and you haven't had a 45-minute quiet time, you haven't properly prayed. God says, just talk to me. If there's something troubling you, talk to me about it. So many people feel they can't talk to anyone these days. There's huge levels of loneliness in our society. I was very struck in the first week, I think, of the year, or maybe the last week of the old year. Several newspaper articles and surveys, just how many people feel isolated with no one to talk to. Some of us find it hard to open up to others, that's okay. Some of us feel that perhaps no one is really interested in us. And sometimes that may be true. But you know, God is always there. God is always interested, and not simply with a kind of academic interest, with a deep, fatherly, compassionate interest. And especially when we're worried and anxious. Now, those words, prayer and petition, mean much the same thing, really. It's talking about talking to God and asking for things. The word request is perhaps a little different. It means making specific things known to him, telling him the specific things that are troubling us and asking him for help and for change. And notice again how he says, in everything. I love the kind of balancing of that. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. As someone has said, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. That's what makes it possible. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And it's because we can be prayerful about everything that it is possible for us to be anxious about nothing. Because everything can be brought to God, and therefore whatever God does in response, and we'll be looking at that in a moment, applies to all the other things, and so we need be anxious about nothing. It isn't terribly complicated, this, and with some slight change of the language, I think you could explain this to really quite a young child. But I just wonder whether very many of us have habits of doing this. And I think, if I know my own heart, that for many of us, the patterns of worry are so entrenched that we scarcely are aware of them. And they're a kind of defense mechanism within us to the uncertainty that we think we can't tolerate. And so we set off in a spiral of worry. We explored some of the ways why we might do that earlier. We have these deep-seated habits that we hardly notice, which we're taken to because of this intolerance of uncertainty. But actually, what God wants us to do is to change those habits. To change those habits of going into zones of worry and anxiety as a response to uncertainty, instead into habits of bringing those things to God. So that we can tolerate the uncertainty. And actually look down from that mountain ridge from the pass and anticipate the good things that are there and God's help with the difficult ones. Notice how he says, present your requests to God. It's a bit of a formal idea, isn't it? Presenting your requests to God. But actually, I think that rather nicely captures the sense but certainly there in the original, of a very deliberate entering of God's presence. It doesn't have to be deliberate and formal like that, if you like. It can just be a very reflex sort of a thing. Anxiety strikes us and we say, oh Lord, help me with it. But there is also this sense of a deliberate approach towards God, of deciding that we're going to bring something to him. I'm reminded of Hezekiah when he had that letter that was so threatening. What did they do? They got this letter that was so full of threats and everything. And they laid it out. They spread it out before the Lord and his presence in the temple, bringing it to him and saying, look, Lord, this is what's on our plate. Please help us with it. And sometimes we need to recognize the snowstorm of anxiety that's beginning to whirl inside our heads and to decide instead to tell our Heavenly Father about it and to decide intentionally to enter his presence and to bring the thing to him. Sometimes we'll do that with a friend or a family member, won't we? We'll have informal kind of conversations with them. And then sometimes we'll make a kind of informal appointment. Something I need to talk to you about. Could we have half an hour at some point? Just occasionally I'll do that with Debbie. Something's perhaps come up in church life that I want to talk through with her. I can't do it over the washing up when the kids are around or when we're on the verge of going out to something. I just need to set aside a time. And she's always very good. She knows the signal. She makes the space. She prepares herself to listen and to sympathise and advise. It's one of the things I love her for in our marriage, how wonderful she is at that. In a similar way, we need to decide to bring things to God. And notice how we do bring things to God when we do that. It is with thanksgiving. In many ways, that changes everything. That makes an instant difference to the situation that is troubling us so much. You may say, oh, well, there's not much to give thanks for here. Friend, if you are a Christian, there is always something to give thanks for. The being of God himself, his great plan to do us good, the glories of the gospel and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his commitment to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is always something to give thanks for. Paul's already said in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. I will say it again, rejoice. Doesn't mean to say that you get rid of all your fear or sadness. Rejoicing and fear and sadness can go together. But there will always be something to give thanks for. And this is the antidote. This coming to God in prayer with thanksgiving is the antidote to another kind of side of worrying and anxiety, which is the grumbling side. Why have I got to face this anxiety, this trouble again? Why are things so uncertain for me? They always seem certain for other people. Why do I have to cope with not knowing? Why am I faced with these problems that make me so anxious? It's so important to use that antidote of thanksgiving instead. Someone has written that without thanksgiving, prayer merely becomes a way of complaining to God about all the bad things that are happening or might happen. But instead, thanksgiving means giving God the glory in everything and thereby making room for him by acknowledging him positively. And you see, a life without thanksgiving is a life of idolatry. Paul makes that connection in Romans 1. Notice how this affects our intolerance of uncertainty. To be able to bring things to God in prayer and to rest in him. And we need to learn to talk to God about the things that make us anxious. And if we find that hard on our own, then we should find someone else to do it with us. And then with that comes a promise. And this is glorious. He doesn't say that God will answer all our requests and take away all those possible dangers. That kind of categorical assurance isn't given in Scripture. And we do well to remember that Paul, when he was writing this, was in prison with chains on his body. That was his situation as he was writing this. So it comes from a gritty, raw, powerful situation of suffering. But what he says is this, verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Surely one of the great promises of Scripture. How does it actually work, though? What does it mean in practice? I used to think that this was a kind of powerful emotional tidal wave. That you would pray in the right way, and then a kind of tidal wave of the Holy Spirit would come, and all the anxiety would be kind of flushed away, like kind of flushing a toilet or cleansing a house or something like that. It would just be taken away by this great movement of the Holy Spirit. I suppose I thought that partly because I'd read things along those lines and partly because I'd had one or two experiences that way. I remember one as a student when, for various reasons, I was very distracted from my studies and anxious about whether I'd be able to perform in exams and just struggling away with it, starting essays multiple times and getting nowhere. And had a powerful experience of reading a sermon on this verse and praying for God's help, and the peace just flooded me, and it was all fine for the rest of the term. Now, I think that was a real, genuine, spiritual experience, and I think that is included in the scope of this phrase and this verse. I'm no longer sure, though, that it is the sum total of what is on offer here, if you want to put it that way. Can that really be all that Paul means? Is it really as narrow as that? I say that because of the practical experience of asking, well, is it really like that for all of us all of the time? Or is the experience of the fulfillment of this verse not a little bit different some of the time at least? I also ask it because I'm not absolutely sure that you could show that that's what the phrase itself means just considered on the page. It seems to me that's an interpretation of it and is only part of what he means. Let's look at it again then. He says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this is the peace of God. It doesn't necessarily mean something which is from God, but something that belongs to God. We might even say something that is part of God's very being. Verse 9 is described as the God of peace. And I think what lies behind this is the biblical picture of God as a God who is eternally at peace with himself. A God in whom there is no inner conflict. And in that sense, you mustn't misunderstand this, but in that sense, God's inner being is actually much simpler than ours because it's not a conflicted being. There's a fantastic phrase in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, which the TNIV translates very interestingly. Translates it as the good news of the glory of the blessed God. The good news of the glory of the blessed God. Again, this idea of a perfect blessedness and tranquility and equilibrium at the heart of God. Now, God does have negative feelings of sadness and anger and so on, but they're different from ours. They are perfectly under his control and always experienced voluntarily. And God is never ambushed or taken by surprise. God himself is never anxious or worried because he is outside time and he's planned the end of our time from the beginning. And that means that he is a God of perfect inner peace. And that is something which is a huge comfort to us. To know that there is this person who is a rock of tranquility. What a difference that makes to our anxious hearts. But actually there's more than that in this phrase, the God of peace. Because he has decided to bring a different kind of peace to us. And again, this peace is more than simply our feelings. It's about a state of reconciliation. Peace with God instead of estrangement from God, which is where our sins would naturally leave us. Estranged from him, unable to come to him, with no bridge, no doorway, no entrance into his presence, shut out, excluded. That's what it means to be at a state of enmity against God and he against us. But instead, in the gospel of peace, we are reconciled to him. So Paul can write in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is the gospel of peace, reconciliation to God. And so the peace of God means being at peace with God, from which, of course, flows a wonderful sense of freedom and liberation something enormously emotionally uplifting and helpful. And then the peace of God also points to the wholeness that God has planned for us, not to be completed in this life. But that picture, to use that wonderful Hebrew word, one of the Hebrew words you should know, shalom, speaking of God's wholeness and peace and his recreation. Now, all these things are there, I think, in that phrase, the peace of God, coming to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It isn't simply an emotional feeling of peace that kind of whooshes through us and takes all the anxieties away. It is to recall all those great truths about God and about the gospel and about us. And for that recall to be received by faith and applied to the situations we find ourselves in. As I say, much less this involuntary whoosh, but that may come and that's lovely when it does. Much more to be connected again to the great truths of the Bible that our anxiety has untied us from, has decoupled us from. Now, this is a peace which Paul says transcends all understanding. There's various ways to understand this. One is to say, well, what it means is that no one who's not a Christian can understand how we could possibly be calm about things because of what God does for us. Remember Paul in jail with those chains on his limbs and yet a man at peace. That defies all human logic. How can anyone be at peace in that situation? Maybe that's what it means by transcends all human understanding. But it may also mean something like this. That faith in God and in the God of peace takes us to a place that all other human attempts to address anxiety cannot take us to. Now, there are good helps out there. There are helps. There's counselling. There's books. There's all sorts of techniques and things for dealing with worry and stress and anxiety. And many of them enormously helpful. Gifts in God's common grace to us. But Paul would say that nothing of purely human invention and discovery compares to the application of the gospel of the God of peace to our anxieties and worries. It can't. It just can't. In the end, such things are just useful techniques compared with the reality of being closely bound to a loving Heavenly Father who is at peace and wants to bring us peace. And so the result is the peace of God guarding us, garrisoning our hearts and minds. The images of a Roman set of soldiers. That's with a centurion in command of them, guarding this little citadel, or this town, or this city. And he says it's as if that knowledge of the peace of God does that, both to our feelings, to our hearts, but also to our thought processes, our minds. Those Roman garrisons were there for their colonies and cities to reassure, to protect. And that's what the peace of God does to us. And that's what it does to us as we worry. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean that all those negative feelings just get swept away like a kind of whiteboard being rubbed clean and there's nothing there anymore. That can happen and it's lovely when it does. But this takes us a wider implication. It is actually, I think, where most of us are most of the time with our anxieties. That as we pray and as we bring them to God and as we thank him for what he is and what he's done to us, a set of changes starts to take place, not out there, outward circumstances remain unchanged, but inside. And we realize that whatever happens, God will be true to us. And that though things may be uncertain for us, they're not uncertain for him. In fact, he's decided what they will be. Thinking of his peace helps to see our problems in a completely different perspective. Remembering the gospel and our reconciliation starts to reshape our thinking, recalibrate how we're weighing things up. If God has done all this for us, if this is our future in Christ, is this concern really so big? And certainly recalling God's sovereign control of everything makes uncertainty much less difficult to happen. I mean, if he's planned what's going to happen, it isn't uncertain anyway, is it? Surely that must be easier to cope with. And so in a whole variety of ways, consciously praying to the God of peace brings a peace which guards not just our feelings, but our thoughts as well. But in this, the role of faith is crucial. It isn't simply that we're simply the recipients of this whoosh of the Spirit. It is that moment by moment, we are clinging by faith to the promises and reality of God and allowing our feelings to follow that knowledge. Our problem is worry. God's response is to say, don't. Talk to me about it instead. And my peace will give you a supernatural protection. Now, I wonder what you're anxious about for 2010. And I wonder what you've been doing with those anxieties. I wonder how much you've talked to God about them. Sometimes, you know, we can be like little children who are sent out to post a letter, and rather than putting it in their letterbox, they put it down the grid of the drain. It doesn't go anywhere apart from down the drain. That's what we do when we worry and we moan. We kind of get it out of ourselves, but it doesn't go anywhere. Rather than do that with your worry, you need to put them in God's postbox. Tell him. Trust him. And let his peace guard your hearts and your minds. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a moment to respond quietly in the privacy of your own heart to what God has said to you through his word. Lord, we commit to you this year ahead. So much of it is uncertain, Lord. And if we respond in a worrying way, it could really cripple us. Thank you that you know the future and you plan it. Thank you that we can trust you. Help us, Lord, to tolerate the uncertainty of not knowing as we place our faith in you for the future. And we pray, Lord, that you who are the God of peace, at peace with yourself, at peace with us because of Jesus, and planning to bring total peace into our lives, bit by bit. Oh, Lord, we pray you would guard our hearts and our minds, that we may be free from worry and anxiety, and be able instead to focus on you and on other people, and to love you and love our neighbour as you would have us do, undistracted, unselfconscious, and free. We ask it in Jesus' name.